I would now like your kind attention as we would listen to Brother Harry Tennant deliver his address, Wake Thou That Sleepest.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and many thanks to those who've spoken to me during the break. That's been quite useful feedback. One is never quite sure in addresses of the kind that I had to give in the first session how helpful or relevant they were, because they're intensely personal. It's how they fit me, how they fit you, isn't it? That's what those addresses are about. And then there were those of us here who were on the fringe of the second address. We'd never been married, for example. Or perhaps we'd been bereaved. And consequently, our relationship to that address and some of the things that were said was more as spectators looking on or remembering things past. Might I just suggest for all of us here, just in every address, there are ways by which we can make it relevant to ourselves. It's easy to be, you know, critical or full of adulation, but in the end, it's what do we take home and how do we apply it to ourselves. The second address was equally relevant to all of us of all ages because we are the bride of Christ. And so talk is about our prayers. And the listening is to the shepherd's voice and to the voice of his Father. In other words, all that is said has an application to me and to you of whatever age we are. And some of us haven't got partners who are in the truth. Now, might I just say to those sisters or brethren who've come into the truth and your partner has not yet, so far, never despair of that, because God works in wonderful ways, and sometimes it takes people ages to make the step, and we have to be patient and kind and understanding. In fact, we don't always understand what it is that makes other people just not understand the truth that we think should appeal clearly to them. So may I just say this then, if your partner has not come into the truth as yet, then you have to live with your present partner as though he, and this is something we don't understand right away, as though he were Christ or she were the bride of Christ. We say, but he's not believing. That's not relevant. It is relevant in one sense, but the fact is this, and this is from 1 Peter 3. How I live is not to be determined by my partner. How I live is determined by Christ. And therefore, when I'm a wife, then when I see my partner, whether in the truth or out of the truth, I think of Christ. I do for this person what I would do for Christ. This is 1 Peter 3. Read it privately at home and see. See, lots of people don't do that. They say, well, not in the truth, and therefore you can forget it. That's not true. That's like when, you know, one of our children doesn't accept the truth and goes off. There are those who want to cut them clean off and say, well, that's finished. I did my best for you, Ted, while you were here, but now, just too bad, you've gone. That's not true, and that is neither scriptural nor is it sensible. The fact is that our child is still our child. And there's no way we can escape from it. Our child is our flesh and blood. And we can't cut off. That's what we say to divorce people, isn't it? You know, you've left your children, those who went away. How could you cut off your flesh and blood? But why should we do it then? What we need to understand is that we must not allow our characters to be formulated by circumstances outside of us. They must be formulated by the word of Christ, relevant to what's around us, but always, what would Christ do? That's the straightforward letter. What would Christ do in these circumstances? And therefore, we improve our marriage, or all our relationships, what we do at our work, what we do when we're driving the car, what we do with our children, then we just behave as though we were Christ or Christ's bride. And consequently, we now have provided the best ambience in which anybody could possibly work. The very best, not the worst. We mustn't show petulance or animosity or hatred, because Christ doesn't do that. The prodigal son wouldn't have gone home to his father if his father was like that, would he? He wouldn't want to go back home. But there was something about his father that attracted him. There's somebody, something about his father that he said, if I went home, I'd be a different person. And father was wonderful, wasn't he? Not only did he run out to meet him, he also went out to speak to the elder brother who wouldn't come in. He didn't say, well, that's how he is, he can just make up his own mind when he comes in. Not at all. What he did to the one, he did to the other. He was no respecter of persons at all. And so in our life, in the truth then, this is what you and I have got to do. And in ecclesial life, sometimes circumstances are not right. They get out of flunter. Of course they do from time to time. You're there, I'm there. So there can't be any perfection in it, any more than there is in marriage. But what we've got to learn to do is just to accommodate to each other. After all, in the end, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the time that really matters. That's what I said at the beginning, isn't it? That any of the things that were said that seemed to hit the nail right on the head, and of course it would in some circumstances, then it was only just so that all of us could get to the kingdom of God. I noticed that there were no mathematicians amongst the people who spoke to me. I mean, that may just be just because, we can only count up to six. But I had 7 points in that list of checklist, and the seventh I didn't give to you. The reason I didn't give it to you, as a matter of fact, was, and I've been through my notes 100 times, going through just to see how widely the net would be cast. And I added a number 7 to your checklist. You might like to put this down on your checklist, because you may find this applies to you. We get eaten up with our own troubles and so on. Number 7 is this. Do I visit other people in their troubles? In other words, lift yourself out of your troubles and say, am I helping other people in theirs? All of us are in need. Every single one of us. Let's learn to serve each other. Right, and now we're going to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where our subject for the evening is taken from. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend our time with more scripture than we did earlier on, for the simple reason that the subjects are different. Ephesians chapter 5, as you can see, is quite a mixture. Our subject is taken from verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. All right? That, wherefore he saith, it isn't a quotation from any part of the scripture, although it appears to be a quotation. It's a combination of ideas from various parts of the scriptures, but there's no one scripture that covers all of those words. Not at all. But the wherefore at the beginning of 14 is because of what has preceded it. Paul is always doing this, and the letter to the Hebrews is perhaps the prime example of this. So he's saying to us, to you, in fact it's said personally, isn't it? This is where the authorized version has an advantage over all other versions. You know, the use of the word you is modern and it is useful, but it doesn't differentiate. When I say you, because it's an audience, then that means you. But I haven't got any way in the use of the word you whereby I can mean you on the back row, the third from the end. I've got then to do this in some way, to point out. But the word thou does that. That other languages have that differentiation, and it's very helpful. I'm not now arguing which is the better version. I'm just showing that there are, in fact, advantages in the authorized version in this matter of the you and the thou. So the Revised King James has got rid of the you and the thou, and in a sense, it has lost the thou. That very personal thing. So when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he couldn't have said what he did say in modern English, because he wanted to say, "Verily I say unto thee." And he singled him out with that word. And there's no way that Nicodemus could think it was going wider than himself. It wasn't a wider you, it was a thou. And so here, you see, the word is thou in verse 14. So if there's anybody who's asleep, it's you. That's what he's saying. Or he's saying, now, in view of all that we've said, now be awake to those things. So the beautiful things are at the very beginning, are they not? These are the things we should practice in our relationships, and they work. Verse 32 of chapter 4, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now there couldn't be a more practical exhortation, could there? In your home, in your ecclesia, with people. No, nothing better than what is said there. Be ye kind one to another. Try that. In your personal friendships, in your ecclesial life, the people with whom you speak there. And particularly in marriage. Just try it. Your partner isn't perfect because you're not perfect. And therefore, each of you is going to require to be forgiven. And he says, do it. Because your forgiveness depends on God's forgiveness. See, what we are reflecting in our forgiveness is not that you've hurt me and I'm forgiving you, which may be true, and on both sides. I may have hurt my wife and she is forgiving me. It's greater and it's higher than that. This is our opportunity to show forgiveness without any conditions attached to it at all, to have the readiness of forgiveness for each other as Christ has forgiven us. Not some of our sins, but he's cleansed us from all iniquity. Right back to Isaiah 53, and straight on, this same lesson goes on everywhere. In fact, it comes right from Leviticus 16, I think it is, and comes right through. So here's our opportunity to show that we believe what Christ has done for us. And therefore, our forgivingness is awakened by our understanding of what we shall remember on Sunday together, God willing, in the breaking of bread. And therefore, be ye therefore followers of God. In other words, surely, God's forgiveness of you ought to have awakened forgivingness in you. Be ye therefore followers, imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Hath given himself for us. practice it. Just practice it. When you feel threadbare in relationships with other people, just remember this, that if there was ever a time of someone to feel threadbare, it's God with you. You know what you would have been like if you were God? And you came along asking for forgiveness. You know, you'd be just like you were with this brother or that brother or this person or that person. Oh, not you again. That's true. When tonight we lay bare our hearts before God, and there will not be, oh, you again. Will there? Not with God. And there is no limit when we repent to the forgiveness of God. And so with our love for each other, just practice it. If there's a relationship that's going wrong within your home, with your children, and children with you, just learn this simple lesson. Just practice what God does when God enters a situation. Like I said in that first address to that lady Anne, who's to be baptized, God willing, it was God's forgiveness that attracted her. That's what I want, she said. I'm just waiting for that. I never heard it said before, not on the basis of the kings of the Old Testament. You can understand it from the New, but getting it right there was, well, it was just an illumination, really. But let's go a little further. I know on other occasions, perhaps at some time or another, I have remarked on what a shocking thing it is that verse 3 should follow verse 2. I mean, it's like having a lovely, lovely, beautiful kind of sunset and somebody starts burning rubber tires in the garden, isn't it? But why do you think verse 3 is there then? You understand very well why verse 2 is there, because that's our salvation. Why is verse 3 there then? Only because it is likely to happen. That's the reason. Amongst us, I mean. It's not talking about outside, it's talking about amongst us. Now, if any of us are tempted in any of these directions, then seek the method of overcoming and being cleansed. Now, the first method is that you confess it to God in prayer. Lord, I have these horrible thoughts and temptations. And these can arise in man or in woman. They arise equally, but differently. And therefore, we've got to pray about it. You've got to lay everything before God in prayer. You know, prayers are not nice, eloquent things all strung together like pretty beads on a string. They're not that at all. We've got to tell God everything. And some of us are troubled by verse 3. Because those are some of the human traits of character, are they not? And some of us make it worse because we get videos that only titillate to these things. So we've got to learn how to clean our act up. You see, he's trying to clean it up whilst at the same time feeding it. You can't do that. Once you've started on the course of antibiotics, you've got to go through with it. Otherwise, what you're leaving behind is stronger than what you started with. And so it is with Scripture. Having been forgiven, then we've got to go through with what forgiveness means and seek to eradicate our sins. Name them to God. And then set about cleansing. It's like giving up smoking. I've never smoked, so I can't speak it from experience. But I remember reading Brother Isaac Collier in speaking about that, that what the thing to do is to set yourself a limited objective. We've had an alcoholic come into our first principles class. He's been baptized now. But we learned all kinds of lessons from him. All kinds of lessons. I don't think there's ever been anybody in the group of people who's been loved like Jim was loved. Everybody. But everybody, I mean, even the other visitors there loved him. And he said, you see, he said, don't talk to me about not drinking for 6 months. He says, all I do is not to drink today. He hasn't drunk for 3 years. He's in the clear as far as that goes. And I once made the mistake of saying to him, Jim, you were an alcoholic. He said, Harry, I am an alcoholic. In other words, he was recognizing that the propensity was still there. But he set himself the objective of just, I will not drink today. Then when it comes to tomorrow, I will not drink today. And that's how he got through. So whatever your particular problem is, and it may not be verse 3, but variations on human sin, then seek to set them apart for today. Just seek for the strength for today from the Word of God and from prayer. Because of verse 5, you see, if we don't tackle what's wrong with us, and it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that covetousness is next to fornication and uncleanness. And all of us have got that as a propensity within us, haven't we? But none of those people, it says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And don't be deceived, he said. Don't in any way imagine that you can flannel your way out of this situation with a form of words. Let no man deceive you with empty words, vain words. Because the wrath of God will come on the children of disobedience. Now, it must not be us, brethren and sisters. And it doesn't need to be us. God wants to save you. He wants it more than you want to be saved. He hasn't called you to lose you. He's called you to win you. You're not destined for the scrap heap. There are some sisters and some brethren who come along and say, very, very nice address, Brother Harry, this evening, but I'm not going to make it. You say, why not? You say, well, it's me. You say, I can understand other people, but I don't think I can make it. Now, if you feel like that, brother, sister, don't. You're the very person for whom the truth has come to light. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not looking for good people. There aren't any. Not one, Romans 3. He's looking for you. And wants to save you. And you can get to the kingdom of God. You can get there. Not maybe, not probably. You can get to the kingdom of God. We've got to believe it. That's why Christ died. That's why he died, that we might get to the kingdom of God. Now, just come down to these other verses that follow from there, 7 down to 14, and verse 15. You see, in verse 15, where it says, see then that you walk circumspectly. In English, the word circumspectly means looking all round. In actual fact, the word means accurately here. All right, so walk with your eyes open, assessing exactly where you are. And don't be like fools. So here we're right back in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Their lamps and their light. We're in the theme of light here, you see. It says there in verse 7, you're light in the Lord. And then it says in verse 11 that there are unfruitful works of darkness. You can't grow. You can't grow fruit in darkness, can you? You can have your tree and everything else and you can tend it, but if you've got no light, you'll get no fruit. It doesn't work to do it in darkness. So we've got to reprove all the things that have got to do with darkness in order that we might inherit that which is of the light. You see, verse 13 is helpful. And reverting to Jim, the alcoholic, you see, you can't cure an alcoholic until he says, I need help. I mean, the usual thing, and I've had a lot to do with them at different times, their usual thing is, I've got it under control, all is well. They don't want to know otherwise. But when they finally come and say, I need help, then they can get help. And so it is in the truth. When we tell God that we need help, you see, that's what verse 13 is. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Don't be afraid of the light. Let the word of God shine on you. Don't shrink from it. Don't turn your back on it and try to live in your own shadow. Let the light come. Just let it come. That's why the daily readings. The daily readings are not a dutiful exercise. They are, in fact, allowing the light to shine on our garden. That's what it is. And it will produce fruit. Even those awkward verses, like the ones we've just been reading, they will produce fruit in the end. And help us to be helpful to other people at the same time. Now, in looking at this subject, I looked at the 97th Psalm. You might like to come here, because you know how it is in reading Scripture. You read it and just don't stop to see how astonishing certain words are. So let's have a look. The 97th Psalm. And we're down here in verse 11. Here's a wonderful psalm about, just like the other that we had, Psalm 144. There's God making himself manifest. Have a look there in verses 4 and 5. Hills melting before the Lord and so on. And then there are things about us and God preserving us, as in verse 10. But there are the two sides of the matter. You see, in verse 10 it says, love the Lord, hate evil. Those two things go together. You can't love the Lord without hating evil. You can't truly hate evil without seeing how bad it is until you've seen the Lord and what the Lord says to us. But the verse I wanted to read is verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Now, I've read that hundreds of times. And as I normally say to people, the best thing is to read very slowly. So I tried it on this verse. Light is sown. And I said to myself, you don't do that with light. You don't sow light. That's an astonishing thing to be saying. Light is sown for the righteous. But just think about it for a moment, because you see where the lesson lies. What you sow can bring forth fruit. In other words, there is something about light, in this case, of course, it's the light of God's word, isn't it? Of God's truth, of God himself, that's being sown by us. And it brings forth fruit. Now, keep your finger on it and just come to Ephesians 5 and just notice a nice surprise that's there. You probably, if you've been thinking, have noticed that we've already made a link with something we said earlier, and that was verse 11 of Ephesians 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You remember I said you can't grow fruit in darkness. But just look at the preceding verse now. He says, be not, verse 7, let's start there. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness. That's where we were before. One or two people here that I've spoken to who've come into the truth from outside, right from outside, all right, by various means. One or two of them appearing to be purely fortuitous means, you know, of coming into the truth. There are no fortuitous means of coming into the truth. There are providential means. There are no fortuitous means. You know, he was just going down the street, and I saw something drop out of his pocket, but he'd gone before I could pick it up for him. And when I picked it up, it was only a piece of paper. And then I read it, and I thought, well, that's a strange thing. And it was a pamphlet. Now, I've made that up, but that is exactly what happens. That people come into the truth from something quite as fortuitous as that. There aren't such things. God brings us into the truth by his methods. So you who were in darkness are now light. You are light. Notice that. Not that you're in the light or you've received the light. You are light. We are intended to be lights in the world. We're back into Philippians and elsewhere, are we not? So walk like children of light. Wherever you go, take light with you. And there's a deep lesson there. Might I just say that? You'd be surprised how many people get into arguments and they don't take any light with them. I mean, we've got all those expressions about, you know, it generates more heat than light and so on. Take light with you. When you go to visit somebody who's in trouble, it's not about carrying your Bible. That's right. But you've got now to have it living in you. Take light with you. When you've got to solve problems, ecclesial, personal, whatever they are, just take light with you. You are now light in the Lord. Behave as though you're light. And then it says, just follow this through, for the fruit of the Spirit, and the Revised Version has there, the fruit of light. The fruit of light. Anybody got the NIV here? You don't have to confess it, but have you got it? Anybody? I mean, after what I said. Thank you. And does it say light there? Good. Thank you. All right. Now make a note of that. The fruit of light. So in Psalm 97, it said light is stone. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says here is fruit. The fruit of light. So it's not a matter of just the truth entering into our hearts and giving us light. We've got to sow it so that it keeps bringing forth fruit in our lives. It works wonders in marriage if you sow light. Wonders. You know, you get difficult situations sometimes, do you not, in marriage, whatever, it may lose your job. All right? You had a... And this is... For some brethren here, this has happened, hasn't it? You've gone to work on a Tuesday, and, you know, just about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, somebody says, George wants to see you, and George is the manager. You just go in, and George says, well, nice to have had you with us, Frank. You finish work as from now. And that's kind of the brutal reality of things, isn't it? As from now, right now. Now, how a man copes with that, and sisters, men need to work, you see. It's part of what God planted in them at the time of the first sin. And it's part of man's self-esteem that he should work. And when he's not wanted, then that's a terrible blow. And not to his pride, it's not that. It's just, I'm no use now to anybody. It's like when managers are not thoughtful and they're going to change the whole process of work. And they say, as from next Monday, you no longer need that. You don't need to use it. And the manager just says that, and that's it. And so we don't use it from Monday. But any workman who's been doing the other thing for 10 years, he says, oh, that's 10 years down the drain then. And many managers don't take any trouble to explain. They don't take any trouble. They've been thinking about the change for weeks. And all they now say is, ask for money, this is what you'll do. Now, we need to learn in our homes when we're changing things, when we're altering things, to be able to explain so that we understand. So, you know, one of those rules would be, you know, about change. We must understand change when it takes place. So, the little child needs to know when the next baby is on the way. Because this baby is going to make a big difference to this little child. It may produce jealousy or envy, or it may produce delight and wonder. Depends on you and how you create the situation for the child. So then, you know, in all our relationships then, and in all that we have to do, just let us help one another and not just create this consternation or desolation so that people go home disconsolate. People have exhortations, and that's what they do. They go home thinking, God, I came to be helped, and what have I got? Hey, what have I got at the end of all that lot? Well, what we have to do, as in here, is to find a little help, right? One of the ways of doing it then, come to Hosea and chapter 10. You'll know this well enough, at least perhaps not where it lies, but you'll have heard the words before. It's a very profound verse, and I won't go into all its the extent of the verse itself. It's verse 12. It says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy." Notice how those two things go together. "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Fallow ground. And so in old English farms a long time ago, there would be a rotation of the use of a field until a year came when that field was left fallow. The ground recovered itself, and it was no longer having extracted from it certain nutrients and so on by the need to support plants, grain or whatever it might be. So the field rested. Now, you can understand what it is, and this is, as a matter of fact, this is what is happening under the European Common Market, especially under their schemes for agriculture. Instead of fields lying just fallow, there are now fields that they call set-aside fields. They are fields that are already right up to producing whatever it is you plant in them. But Europe is producing too much, and therefore, since they won't have to pay subsidies to people and help them on whatever it is they grow, they now pay them for not doing anything with the field. And that's the set-aside scheme. It's part of the absurdities of our present world whilst the folks starve in Africa and so on. Now, you may have a set-aside field in your life. Eh? You could well be doing something in the meeting, but you've set it aside, right? You're not doing it. You've got ability. You meet brethren with business ability, great acumen in business. Never see anything of that reflected in the ecclesial life at all. We can't have talents and use them for outside only. We are responsible to God. We haven't got any set-aside talents. Get them moving. When Christ comes back, he'll want to know what we've done with his pound, what we've done with our talents, which each of us has. We've all got talents. Nobody's without them. You may say, "Well, Brother Harry, you're mistaken. I'm in my 70s now. I've got arthritis. I can't get out and do things." Dear brother, dear sister, you can. Get praying for the people who can get about. A brother came to me during the afternoon at the end of the meeting. He said, our meeting prayed for you on Tuesday. Well, that was a nice thing to do, wasn't it? You're surprised how many people are supported, not by themselves, but borne up on other people's prayers. We should be doing that. Just praying for other people, especially for the people you don't like. Change them by your prayers. It'll change you at the same time. So don't have any set-aside fields, any fallow fields. Notice the conclusion of this verse, by the way, where it says that it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now just come to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And there, towards the end of the chapter, there are things about the children of Zion, and that we are the children of Zion, are we not? I mean, in the spiritual sense, we are. We are born of Jerusalem, our mother, Galatians chapter 4. Verse 23. "Be ye glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." Now those of you who got the NIV will notice that where I read, "for he hath given you the former rain," And those of you who've got the AV margin will notice that it says, "For he's given you a teacher of righteousness." And I won't go into the textual kind of reasons for why it says a teacher of righteousness, and the other translation is the former rain. Let's take each of them as being valid. You and I have been instructed by the teacher of righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard his voice, and that teacher of righteousness has taught us righteousness, because that's what he is. He's a teacher of righteousness. Now, that was the former rain, but there's a latter rain to come, is there not? You see, these two rains were the rain in the autumn and the rain in the springtime. The rain at the time that was getting the ground ready for the sowing of the seed, and the rain that comes later when the harvest is getting nearer and it's brought to its fruition by a further supply of moisture. That's the latter rain. And Brother Thomas, in writing on this matter of the former and the latter rain, he said, "A teacher and a latter rain, a teacher and a latter rain in the first month." That is, the month Nisan, or when the Passover should be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he was thinking of a latter rain of the fulfillment. It's interesting, isn't it? This year, the Easter of Christendom and the Passover of Judaism come together at exactly the same time. This is the year that they do it. Doesn't always happen. It's slightly out of step. But this year, they are together. We know they are together because, well, that's exactly what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was, isn't it? It was at the time of Passover. And that he was the wave sheaf that was waved before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. And we, having been instructed by him, are now to bring forth righteousness. He's taught us righteousness. Therefore we sow it. And we shall reap in mercy when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What wonderful things and straightforward things these are they not? Just think for a moment now about the tabernacle. So we go in from the east, through the gates, into the court. There's the altar, then there's the laver, and then we pass into the holy place. Now, within the holy place, you've got the table on the north side, we've got the candlestick on the south, and the little golden altar just ahead of you, and the veil. If you take a careful look at the candlestick, you'd say, "Oh yes, well, we've got seven lights." Well, so there are seven lights. But it's not that. It's first of all, that it's solid. It's turned work, I think it says. And it's got a main shaft, and the word for the shaft there is a thigh. THIGH. It's actually almost, you know, like, "Put thy hand upon my thigh." You remember when the man was swearing. It's got to do with the seed that would follow. And putting your hand on the thigh, then it was an association with the fruitfulness of man and of woman, but of man. Blossom, I suppose it is here like everywhere else, is amongst the first of the blossoms. And the word that's used for almond is, in fact, has just a slight variation for the word hasten, to hurry, as though the almond is hurrying the season along. And those two words are brought together, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 3, when "What seest thou?" You know, God says to Jeremiah, he says, I see an almond tree. And he says, "You've well seen." And then he says, "I'll hasten my word to fulfill it." So he brings the almond and the hastening together. You see, light produces this sense of urgency in one. Having the word of God produces a sense of urgency for the coming kingdom of God. If you don't have the light, then you get no urgency. So if you haven't got the urgency, then you're lacking light in some way or another. The world is telling you that Christ isn't coming yet. It might be tomorrow or the day after mañana, whenever it is. He's coming. You don't doubt that. But you don't believe it either, that Christ is coming, in the sense that I've got to be ready. The almond tree this candlestick tells you I've got to be ready. And the only way I can produce fruit is by light. And this light is in darkness. And therefore, I must be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when they had the rods, and that it was Aaron's rod that budded. It was the almond it brought forth, wasn't it? And that was laid up before the Lord. Because that is a rod of resurrection. A rod of resurrection. Christ was, as it were the first, was the first of that. But we are part of that great first fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. The first fruits of light, ready. So your home, and is your home like this? Has it got a candlestick in it? Not a literal candlestick, but is it clear? As part of the rules that we have, is it clear that the candlestick is here? This is what determines what we do and what we see. And does it go into every part of our house? Or are there parts of the house where you don't go? You don't want the light there because things are done there that shouldn't be done. Now that shouldn't be right, should it? Or in your life. Are the parts of your life of which you wouldn't like to be seen with the light there? Or is there part of your mind that's like that? You've got parts of your mind that you wouldn't want Christ there, but you don't want to get rid of that part because you enjoy it. There's only one cure for it, and that's to let the light in. It may be painful when you do. It may be painful. When things start to grow from the ground, then the ground is broken. There's effort in it, isn't there? Tremendous effort in growth. You know, you see things coming up through concrete. You must see them here as anywhere else in the world. Coming right through concrete. They've found their way through. That somehow light has got through, and there's this sense of urgency underneath. And despite the fact that the weight above them is terrific, the power of light is greater still. There is nothing that can stand against the power of God in his word at work in your life. Nothing at all. There is no obstacle that cannot be overcome. No sin that cannot be tackled. No hope that cannot be made brighter. And no sadness that cannot be sweetened by the light of God. Believe it. This is what it's all about. This is what the truth is all about. It's not about anything else. It's about this, the fulfillment of God's promises by his light. And in the end, they need no light of the sun, nor of the moon. The Lord God himself and the Lamb are the light of it. This perpetual light of God. We're going to live in it. He who made light in the beginning is now going to have radiance in the kingdom. In thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 wonders of light, all his saints carried through into eternity. Just imagine, carried through into eternity by the power of the word of God at work in you under the blessing of the Father. Let us then, my beloved brethren and sisters, not in any way despair, any of us at all, but let the light work. And as Jesus said, believe in the light, and you shall be children of light. And when Christ comes back, what a moment. Eh? You may be dead when he comes back. In fact, that's sure to happen to some of us, isn't it? And to all of us in due time. We don't know whenever that moment will be. But, saith he, awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. What a morning, eh? You see, it's not a night when it happens, it's a morning. It's a dawn. And the word for dawn is the word for branch. The same thing. It's a fruitful time. When, as though there's an instantaneous garden. That which had been barren in the darkness, waiting for Christ, suddenly now springs to light. Here they are, all the plants of the Lord's planting. His new Eden of all those who belong to him. My beloved brother, my dear sister, young people, there is no other light than Christ just accept it. There is no other light. What seems to dazzle and be beautiful is all artificial, and it will all go. And the only light that will be left at the end is the candlestick of God. And may you be one of its lamps.